Now, what causes pale skin, a craving for raw meat, undue aggression, and insanity? No, it's not vampirism. It's a disease called pellagra. It's a disease that basically happens when your body lacks the vitamin B3. This disease was found in the late Middle Ages in Europe when corn was introduced and became a staple diet for the lower classes. The corn in Europe was never fortified with vitamin B3, and so those who ate primarily a corn diet would develop this disease. Many anthropologists actually believe that's where the legend of Dracula comes from. Still, it was not combated completely in many poor areas around the world, so that even in the 1940s in the U.S., this was a common disease. The fix is rather simple. Fortified corn products with a vitamin B3, or simply just take a vitamin B3 supplement. But as you, I'm sure, are aware, pellagra is not the only disease caused by a lack of essential vitamins and minerals. Several have proven deadly throughout human history. Just think of scurvy and rickets, to name a couple. Scurvy, of course, is the lack of vitamin C. Most famously affects sailors. It's known as a pirate's disease. Sounds like a pirate's disease, scurvy, huh? Well, it starts to affect the gums and makes them spongy. Your teeth fall out, blood vessels burst, and it's a pretty gross death if you don't fix it. The disease is actually pretty easy to cure, just like pellagra. You just need vitamin C. You can add that through citrus juice or fresh citrus fruit. And by the grace of God, rarely now are the results of this illness serious. Similar to these types of diseases, too many of us believers are lacking some of the essential supplements to our faith. You see, God has designed the soul to, yes, be saved by faith, but that saving faith should produce a radically different life. And just as you can die by not pursuing a balanced diet, if you think that a one-time act of faith, a prayer prayed at an event, or even intellectually understanding the gospel message alone saves you, you will die spiritually. Just like Jesus' parable, the soils, an initial sign of faith or growth is seen in both the thorny and the rocky soils, is it not? And yet, when these soils are not properly supplemented, they become poisonous, and the cares of the world or trials and tribulations result in spiritual death. The good soil has been well maintained, and it alone receives all of the right nutrients and supplements to cause growth in the spiritual life. Well, in our passage, Peter's going to focus on these supplements of your faith and then talk about the potential results that you might see in your life. Christians who pursue these virtues have their faith assured, whereas Christians who don't pursue these virtues that Peter's going to mention are spiritually dead, never having been spiritually alive to begin with, just like the soils. Well, let's look at the beginning of verse 5 before we get into our outline to set the stage for Peter's list of supplements here. And he says right at the outset of verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." And right away from the beginning, the main command in our passage is to supplement our faith, and it's linked with what came previously. You see what it says? It says, "For this very reason." Anytime you see a phrase like that, he's pointing us back to what has just been mentioned. And when we look at verses 3 and 4, we see the context that God has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. You see that right at the beginning of verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And last week when we studied this passage, we're reminded that God has given us a mind that is capable of understanding life, that is understanding sin, that is understanding the gospel message, to know God. You are the only creator in all of creation, humanity, that is given that mental capacity. We are blessed as a species in that regard. And you have his word as well, which guides us in everything and allows us to know God personally, allows us to know his message. And you have the Holy Spirit, which opens up your eyes to these truths. And so we have been given everything that we need to live a godly life. We also remember at the end of verse 3 that you have been effectually called by God because he has revealed himself to you. He's given you the opportunity to know him. Look at what it says. It's through the knowledge of him that God has called us to his own glory and his excellence. And in spite of your complete inability to be holy and perfect, as God has commanded us to be in verse 4, we see that God has made us recipients of his promise, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. God has blessed us with the promises to know him, the promises of forgiveness, the promises of adoption, as Pastor Dave mentioned in the scripture reading, that we can be children of God, promises of eternal life, of death after death, of life after death, the promises of an intimate relationship and fellowship with the God who created everything we see. Well, verse 4 at the end also indicates that these promises will then result in a transformed life. The end of verse 4 says, so that through them, through these promises, and through the word that God has given to us, you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, you'll be made more like Christ, more like God, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. At this point, Peter writes, for this very reason, because God has done all of this work in your life, make every effort to supplement your faith. And it's with this little phrase that Peter makes a shift away from God's mighty provisions in the life of the believer, God's work in salvation, God's sufficient revelation, and moves on to our responsibility. It's our responsibility to repent, to respond to the gospel message with a transformed life. It's as if Peter is saying, look, God is doing all the work in you. He has done it since your first day of salvation. He alone has given you the salvation that you have. He alone has given you the power to live a godly life, and he will continue to provide that for you and allow you to keep all of his promises. And so your response to such amazing grace is in our verses here. Give it all up to pursue his virtues. Make every effort, the text says. Well, this exactly mirrors the dual purpose of communion that we have this morning. The dual purpose in communion is, of course, to remember that Jesus died for you and to check your heart for any unrepentant sin. Both are necessary. And for many, it is easy to rightly focus on his shed blood on communion because that's, after all, what we're doing. We're breaking his body again, remembering what he did for us on the cross. And it's easy to focus on the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus instead of us. And it's easy to remember intimately your Savior's death on Communion Sunday, but also it is necessary to remember this is an opportunity to check your heart, to discern the quietness of your own spirit if you are rightly following our Lord and God, to see if you have any repentance sinned and turn from that sin and put on thoughts and actions that honor God. How many of you spend any length of time in confession this week to God? I bet many of us have not. I admit I do it far less than I ought to. I say I sin every day, but yet I often neglect to confess my sins to God, who I know who is able and willing to forgive me for my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 says. So today, during the rest of the service, there may be things in the Word that will cut you, that will reveal sin in your life, these virtues that you don't have and that you haven't attained perfectly. I want you to be an active listener. I want you to pray while we're studying the Word together and confess sins. But as you confess, remember that Peter from the outset does not divorce this command, make every effort, from the grace that God has shown you. Neither should we in our heart. Likewise with communion, we rightly are reminded to turn from sin, but immediately, as soon as we turn from that sin, we're reminded of what? Jesus' sacrifice for that sin. That he's covered it completely. That you are totally forgiven in God's eyes. And that really is the Bible's focus. The Christian life is hard. It takes hard work. It takes discipline. It takes a purposeful pursuit, but God's grace is greater than all of our sin. So let us listen to Peter as he draws our minds back through verses 3 and 4, and then now on to these commands in verses 5 through 7, to make every effort to supplement our faith. This effort is going to take everything you have. He says, make every effort. It's going to take all of you. There's no just letting go and letting God here. It takes God's work in you, and it takes your hard work as far as you're aware. It's like studying in school. You don't sleep through a class, neglect to read the textbook, and expect to do well on a test, do you? Of course not. You need to pay attention. You need to read your book. You study hard. You prepare and put forth the effort. Ultimately, it's God who has given you, though, this wisdom and intellectual capacity to do it well. But you've got to try. You've got to put forth the effort. And so Peter reminds us, put forth every effort. The same is true with the Christian life. You've got to try and supplement your faith. Now, the word supplement here is actually a rather rich word. It was used to describe a patron of the arts in the ancient Greek culture. It would often be a rich individual who would take it upon himself to fund and plan a theatrical play for the entertainment of the masses. And so the term came to be used to describe the action of a supplying and supplementing out of one's own reservoir. In other words, a rich patron. And so here we're commanded to supplement, make every effort to supplement out of everything you've got your faith. You needed to give everything you can to living the Christian life. That's what Peter's saying. He borrows it to describe the personal cost that it will take believers to grow as Christians. I also love Peter's beginning point. He says your journey begins with faith or trust. Supplement your faith. This is the trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and it's a faith that is equal to Peter's in every way, as we remember from verse 1 of our text. Peter says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, reminding us that every Christian who is a believer in Jesus Christ has the same exact saving faith. There is no one who is a spiritual giant and no one who is a spiritual worm, so to speak. We are all spiritual worms. And we all have saving faith if we trust in Jesus as our Lord. And every Christian is saved by this faith and by this trust in Jesus alone, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The virtues that are now to be diligently pursued flow out of your trust in Jesus. They don't save you. But it is Jesus who supplies you with this energy and this power necessary to pursue these virtues. Well, we're going to look at these supplements for our faith here. We're going to see 7 supplements for your faith, and then we're going to see 2 potential results. The 2 potential results are in verses 8 and 9, and the supplements are verses 5 through 7. Well, the first supplement to our faith is going to be found right away in verse 5, and it's virtue. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. This first word is a summary term for all that is good. The NIV uses the word goodness here, but its emphasis in secular Greek was virtue that resulted in positive action. Heroes were said to be virtuous. A knife was actually said to be virtuous when it cut well. A horse was said to be virtuous if it was strong and ran well. And as one commentator says, this term never meant cloistered virtue or virtue in a vacuum as if it were an attitude only, but virtue which is demonstrated in life. So your trust in Jesus and your subsequent salvation means that you will put forth every effort to pursue actions that are virtuous. All should be able to recognize this virtue in the life of the believer. So do people recognize your life as virtuous? Well, the next supplement to our faith is going to be knowledge. The only way you are actually able to live an outwardly virtuous life is to begin that process in your mind to begin with, to think virtuously. As a possible translation for Proverbs 23 says, 23 verse 7, for as he thinks within himself, so a man is. So Christians have to supplement their virtue then with knowledge, with thinking rightly about God. Virtue is then only virtuous when it is done for the right motivations, and we must inform our motivations with right knowledge. That's Peter's point here. Further, as Peter is writing to confront false teachers, the only way to confront false teachers is to know what is true and be able to compare it to what is false, what they're teaching. And that's what we need to exercise spiritual discernment. And so this is really a call to discern what's right and wrong, what is virtuous action, and what is going to be going beneficial for the believer, and what is based on the true knowledge that we find from God in his word. And so Peter says here that we must seriously pursue knowledge, gospel knowledge, knowledge of God, all gained as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through his holy word. Now, if we're honest, we come up with all sorts of reasons why we don't pursue knowing our Lord and Savior better, don't we? Many times we would rather be entertained than read and pray. At other times we would rather busy ourselves with serving and all sorts of tasks that we might have and never stop to think about the God that we say we're actually serving. So I pray that we would be people who will make every effort to grow in the knowledge of God, and that means making it a priority in your life. Not making excuses. Yes, it means reading your Bible. Yes, it means praying more. But it means having that as the forefront of the thought in your mind and talking about it with others. This is an important part of your life. And so far, the chain has indicated that faith must be supplemented with virtuous actions, and virtuous actions must be informed by God's knowledge. And then the only way to obtain this knowledge is to exercise self-control. That's a third supplement here. In verse 6, knowledge your supplement with self-control. Well, I don't know about you, but the number one reason why I don't read my Bible or even do chores around the house is this very thing. It's a lack of self-control. I find that I'm so easily distracted. I don't focus on the task at hand, or I just assume that the task will get done when? Tomorrow. Or the next day, or next week, when I have time. I convince myself that I'm too tired or that the task isn't really all that important and that I need my rest. I'm sure many of you do the same exact things in your mind. So here, self-control means that you need to be making sure that you do what you need to do and that you restrain from the evil that remains in your soul. That you resist the temptations that constantly bombard you, and you exercise extreme self-control to fight those temptations. Well, the false teachers in chapter 2 lacked this self-control in very significant ways. And as you remember, 2 Peter is written primarily to confront false teaching. And chapter 2 describes these false teachers, and chapter 1 really roots us in truth. It roots us in the knowledge of truth and in gospel knowledge and how that transforms a believer's life. And that's the precursor to describing what is going on with these false teachers. Well, these false teachers in chapter 2 have some serious issues with self-control. As you can see in chapter 2, verse 2, they indulge in all sorts of sensuality. It says this, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Well, look at verse 10. Peter continues to describe them. He says, "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. So you get an idea of these false teachers indulging in the lusts of the passions of their flesh, basically doing what they want to do, lacking any self-control. Verse 13, he says of the false teacher, "They suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime." In other words, they enjoy just partying at a whim, anytime during the day. They enjoy just doing what they want to do whenever they want to do it. Then you see verse 14. "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Their hearts are trained in greed," not self-control, more selfishness. And then finally in verse 19, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." It's interesting, as we think you need to be a slave to self-control, that might be a concept that you might think of. In actuality, if you are given over to your greed, to your own lust of your flesh, that's what you're a slave to. Self-control gives you freedom to be free from that slavery to sin. And so the Christian, by the power and the grace of God, allows us to fight these temptations of the flesh and to recognize what is true and what is not, and what is going to be taught and encouraged of us as true and what is not. And so the Christian likewise will have discernment, and he will be able to exercise self-control to pursue what is right in God's eyes. The same word, self-control, is used of an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Just as an athlete trains ad nauseum and strictly controls his or her diet, so too ought we to exercise self-control in our lives. Look, I don't think many of you exercise spiritual self-control to this, even close to the same extent that an Olympic athlete trains to do what he needs to do, or even what you train to do when you're a high school athlete. That's the type of self-control, diligence, that every single one of us need in our spiritual life. Pursuing virtue and knowledge, this, of course, is supplemented with self-control, and then our next word as well, steadfastness. Steadfastness. Another translation for steadfastness is patient endurance. A lexicon uses this to describe it. It's the capacity to hold out or bear up under the face of difficulty. So in other words, even when it seems impossible to keep on going, we need to be those who persevere, or as was sung about earlier, who stand firm in the faith by God's power. We never give up. Not based on our own strength, but what does verse 3 remind us? Look back in the text. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is God's strength in you that allows you to stand firm, to remain steadfast in the faith. We persevere because God promises to hold us, to keep us. Well, if you know anything about football, an undrafted third-string quarterback has a very low likelihood of making it into the NFL. Well, this August, during the preseason, Matt Scott was given his opportunity with the Bengals. Unfortunately for him, in the days before he was to see some significant playing time, he came down with a stomach flu. And if you've ever had the stomach flu, you know that it's no fun. But he was determined to keep going and is trying to hide the symptoms from his coaches. And his coaches actually put him in the game anyways. And in the final minute of the game, he played most of the second half. He threw up twice on the field. It just before he took a snap. And as soon as he took the snap, right after he threw up, he threw a touchdown pass. Pretty amazing perseverance and endurance, I'd say. Sadly, Matt Scott didn't end up making the team. But he nonetheless is a helpful illustration of what it means to endure in the face of a pretty difficult situation. In many respects, this quarterback gutted it out himself. But remember, for the Christian, we have been given the hope that our Lord provides us with the strength to gut it out in the midst of a difficult situation. Philippians 4 is a helpful passage to look at very briefly. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. We all love verse 13 because it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remember, a friend of mine, a football player, had that on his letterman's jacket, and he's like, I can pump 300 pounds with the power that God gives me. That's not the context of what this verse is saying. Let's see it in its context. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, God gives you the strength to continue to persevere no matter what situation you find yourselves in this life. It doesn't matter what you're going through. God has promised us right here to give us the strength necessary to persevere, to endure, to remain steadfast. Well, as we endure, remaining steadfast in the faith, we also need to grow in godliness. We will also grow in godliness. This term is having to do with being a true worshiper of God. It isn't just acting godly like God. That would be virtuous indeed in and of itself. Instead, it has the added connotation of our informed motivation for actions being to actually worship God. And when it says godliness, he says, be an informed worshiper of God. And it just doesn't translate very well when you say it that way. The Westminster Catechism clearly states, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, if you neglect to focus your worship on God, C.S. Lewis says it will have a detrimental effect on your practical life and your practical godliness. He says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world and, you might say, God, that they have become so ineffective in this world. We should live our lives then as informed worshipers of God who are God-focused throughout our day, who are spending time praying throughout our day, reminding ourselves what God has given to us in our salvation and being God-focused. This means, as Paul instructs in Colossians 3:2, that we set our mind on things above, on our great God and our great salvation. And when we do, we'll be able to have virtues and we will be able to live a life of a virtuous life. One such virtue is actually our next virtue mentioned. It's brotherly affection. You see that in the end of verse 7 there. We're to supplement godliness or a God worshipfulness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. This brotherly love is frequently commanded in scriptures, but probably the weightiest command to this brotherly love is found in John chapter 13. If you want to turn there with me, you can. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." This falls on the heels of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This servant leadership that the Lord of the universe was showing his disciples. They were arguing about who was the greatest walking into the upper room. And of course, no one is going to bow down and wash each other's feet if they're having that argument. And so what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. And then he says this, "I command you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And verse 35 is very important. By this selfless brotherly love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See what he's saying? One of your strongest evangelistic tools is the love that you show for one another in this room right now. That's weighty. This command was taken very seriously by the early church. One early church historian wrote this, "But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for themselves are animated by mutual hatred. The world hates that we call each other brethren, for no other reason, as I think, than because among themselves names of consanguinity are assumed in mere pretense of affection." In other words, sure, the world calls each other brother, but they don't mean it when push comes to shove. Many postulate that for some, the origin of Christian persecution was actually a hatred and confusion over the intense brotherly love that people showed each other in the church. The church, people gave very willingly to each other. So, may we have a return to such a vivid brotherly affection in the life of this church. Caring for one another's needs as if they were your own needs. As if they were your own family's needs. In order for this to happen, we've got to know each other like family and intensely pursue these familial relationships. That's why we have care groups. That's why you should invite people over to your house for dinner. That's why we should be involved in each other's lives. If we're honest, this kind of familial love can grow thin at times as patience wears thin and as we become more consumed with our own complicated lives. And so that is why we also are to supplement brotherly affection with agape love. Agape love. Peter wants to make it very clear that he's not just talking about brotherly love, which can grow cold at times, but he says with love. Brotherly affection with love, closing out verse 7. And as I mentioned, this is the agape love. This is that selfless love that was so clearly demonstrated by Jesus as he washed the disciples' feet. It takes great great humility to exercise this type of love, to care more for others than you do for yourself. And this is indeed a learned trait. This is not something that comes natural. And just watch young kids, right? We have to teach our kids to share. We have to teach them not to get angry when things don't go their way or they don't get a treat or something like that. We have to teach them to care about others, and not so they just can get a lot of attention for being kind. We have to teach our kids to care about others even when no one sees or knows anything about it. And then as I think about my own life and I realize how far short I fall from this kind of selfless love, I realize that I need to go back to that school. And quickly I realize that this selfless agape love is something I will need to continue to grow in the rest of my life. Marriage, close friendships, and accountability all help, but so do frequent reminders found in the Word of God. And so here Peter encourages the Christian who indeed is alive, to supplement their trust in the Lord Jesus with virtue. The Greek grammar indicates that all are built upon each other. So, if you want to read it like this, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and built upon virtue is knowledge. And you are to pour out yourself to not only gain knowledge, but to have self-control. And not only to have self-control, but from self-control is steadfastness, remaining firm in the faith. And from steadfastness flows out godliness, or Godward worshipness. And from godliness comes brotherly affection, and from brotherly affection comes a selfless love. And just as if you are missing any essential vitamin in your physical diet, any one of these that might be non-existent in your life will wreak spiritual havoc. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we're going to see the two potential results. If you do, you're going to know fruitfulness. We'll see that in verse 8. And we'll see what the result is if you don't pursue these virtues. So if you do pursue these virtues, you're going to know fruitfulness. Verse 8 says this, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you see evidence of the spiritual vitamins and supplements in your life, you will indeed be fruitful. You will be convinced you are indeed spiritually alive. There will be 100% assurance for your faith. Notice it doesn't say, if they are yours in their fullest forms. What does it say? For if these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing. Brothers and sisters, that's encouraging. Because it points to the fact that even as we are going through these lists of supplements to our faith that we need to have in our life, God does not expect us to be perfect in every single one of them. And that they should be increasing. That there needs to be a hint of them. And that we need to be convicted when we fall short of them. But not that we need to be perfect in them. So when you see a plant that's growing, you know it's alive. That's his point. You've got to see these virtues growing in your life. If you see a plant that is not growing, you know that it is stagnant and withers. It is dead or dying. Well, that's the exact, what's the exact promise given here then if you are going to pursue these qualities? Verse 8, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about saving faith, your gospel knowledge. In other words, these character traits keep you from having an unfruitful Christian life. Ineffective and unfruitful are basically synonyms. It means pursuing God's virtues then keeps you from being a worthless Christian. Well, when I was growing up in Southern California, there was an unfruitful peach tree in my backyard. Every spring, it had the blossoms on it, looked great, it would flower, and it would produce peaches, sure enough, at the end of the blossoms there. But those peaches never got bigger than a small egg at the biggest, and absolutely were worthless. One time, I tried one, and trust me, never tried it again. You could feed and water it, you could prune the tree, but it produced completely worthless fruit. Now, unlike my childhood peach tree, the Christian has some good fruit. Sure, it may not all be the best fruit, but there's going to be a good peach or two hanging from your tree. An individual Christian as well as the watching world can have some assurance that something's different about you. That there has been a change in your life. And that you as a Christian are indeed alive. So you want to make sure you're alive? Pursue aggressively God's virtues. If you don't, there's little hope that we were ever alive spiritually. And that's what we see in verse 9. If you don't pursue these virtues, forget your salvation. Forget your salvation. Verse 9 says this, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So if you don't pursue the virtues God has outlined in our passage, there's very little hope that you can see anything with clarity. Incredibly nearsighted and blindness here that he talks about. Similar terms are used to describe basically the same situation in Peter's mind. It gives the illustration of the legally blind individual walking around in a dim haze, vaguely seeing something, but inevitably tripping and hoping beyond all hope not to run into something dangerous. Peter's saying the one who has no virtues other than his or her supposed faith is in actuality spiritually blind. This is one of many passages which help us understand that we are not saved by our works, but faith without works, as James says, is dead. Peter goes on to conclude, they're so short-sighted, they're so blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So for the man or woman who doesn't pursue these virtues, there's no memory or no effect from the supposed conversion moment that happened at one point in time. The gospel message, which initially gave some evidence of taking root or at least was understood intellectually, is ultimately forgotten as faith is never verified with fruits of repentance. So God has given us supplements to pursue. We need to be those who pursue these supplements in his power, as we're reminded in verse 3. And if you do, brothers and sisters, there can be great assurance of your salvation. Earlier I mentioned the twofold reason for communion. And I ask you to check your heart, to repent of any sin as we studied our passage this morning. The word can and should be convicting. And if you think that you have arrived fully embodying each of these virtues that we've discussed this morning, I want you to find me afterwards. We'll talk about that. But for the rest of us, we need some time, even now, to check our hearts, to confess our sins to our Lord. And as we approach the Lord's table, we need to remember the second reason for communion as well. Spend some time thinking and praising and thanking God for what he accomplished for you on the cross. Brothers and sisters, do not sit and wallow in your sin. Remember, as the great hymn says, Jesus paid it all. Amen? Well, I want you to pray silently for a minute here as the deacons come forward to prepare to take the offering. And then I'll pray for us.